been dealing with this topic on Sunday mornings, which normally that's not our normal style to preach topically, but we've done that for a number of weeks on this subject. We're going to have one more Q&A session about the subject that we've been on, and that's what we're doing here tonight, for you to ask questions. And before we do that, though, there's something I've been wanting to say for weeks and weeks, and it never fits into the messages, and I want to put it in. I go, well, no, that's going to be a distraction. Well, maybe I can fit it in the following message. Oh, that's going to be a distraction, so I don't put it in. So I'm going to put it in right now, okay? And some of you may not understand some of the things I'm going to say here. There's a historic context to what I'm going to say, but I want to get on record with this little mini subject here, and it relates to the matters we've been discussing. Some of you know there has been a lot of controversy, especially since John MacArthur wrote a book about 12 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, called The Gospel According to Jesus. And that controversy was around long before that book was written, and that's a good book, okay? But John MacArthur had such status in the evangelical community that that book really did stir up a significant controversy, and it was called, still is called, the Lordship Controversy, okay? And it crosses over a lot of the issues we've been dealing with in these topical messages as we grapple with some of Peter's statements. And in that controversy, there's certain phrases that are thrown back and forth, and there's this issue that's brought up, must we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, or must we only receive Him as Savior? And so those that I agree with often say, well, no, we must receive Him as Savior and Lord. Now, you will notice you've never heard me say that in these messages, have you? In the last 8 weeks, as we've dealt with a lot of the issues associated with this controversy, I have never said you must receive Him as Savior and Lord, or you must believe in Him as Savior and Lord. And I have done that for a very specific reason that I want to explain. Now, as soon as we accept this idea that we must receive Him as not only Savior, but we must receive Him as Savior and Lord, as soon as we get on that level in this controversy, we have unconsciously given up the most important ground. We have unconsciously agreed with the non-lordship folks that receiving Him as Savior is not enough. You see what I'm saying? And that is contrary to the whole issue I've been saying. Christ as Savior is a complete Savior, and He saves us from every aspect of sin. He saves us from the guilt of sin. He saves us from the practice of sin. And ultimately, He'll save us from the presence of sin. In other words, I do not agree that if you receive Christ as Savior, He will not become the Lord of your life. See, I disagree with that. If you receive Him as Savior, He will become the Lord of your life. He will shepherd you. His sheep do hear His voice, and they do follow Him. See what I'm saying? When we unconsciously say, no, you must, there's something more than Savior, we've agreed with their shrunken definition of salvation and Savior. That's why you've never heard me say that. I will agree with them. Believing on Him as Savior only is enough. But I will not agree with their definition of those terms, Savior and salvation. That's where the battle is to be won or lost. Okay, you see, It's all in the office of Savior. He's a complete Savior. The title Savior is a comprehensive term like salvation. The title Savior includes what? All of Jesus' offices. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is a shepherd. He is the husband. He is the sacrifice. He is master. He is Lord. He is the captain of our salvation. He's the example. He's the forerunner. Savior includes all of that. Okay? He saves us. Now let's put the idea of lordship and kingship in its biblical setting. What was the king to Israel? What was he? He was a Savior! Of course! Why did Israel need a king? The king will lead us and deliver us from our enemies. The king will save us and bring us into the promised land. The king will establish the kingdom. You see? And that's encouraging for the people of God. The idea of lordship isn't, you just better obey him. I mean, that's obviously there. But the idea of his kingship is a salvific concept. In other words, it's a salvation concept. The strong man, what? Binds. He is the one who binds the strong man. And if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. If I save these poor demon-possessed souls because I am Lord, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, Christ as king is a salvific concept. So, in this controversy, I think some have unconsciously conceded the most important ground when they say, well, no, receiving Him as Savior is not enough. No, receiving Him as Savior, believing on Him as Savior is plenty. Okay? We just need the whole Savior and the whole promised salvation. So I wanted to just get on record and explain that somewhere. So, okay, now your questions. Fire away. Randall? I don't know what people mean by that. They seem to think that, yeah, that we receive Christ in particular offices and capacities, and we reject Him, we don't have to have Him in other offices and capacities. You know, that's like saying a child has been born into your family, okay, and the child is only going to accept certain offices and capacities of who you are. It's a completely man-centered, construed way of looking at salvation, as if here's Christ, the vending machine, and I walk up to Christ and say, well, you know, I want number 1, 7, and 11 out of this vending machine, but not everything else. It's sad. Christ is the Savior. We believe in Him. He loves us. And whatever He is capable and willing to do for us, guess what? He does it. He does it. Of course He does. So, and those, yeah, they're saying you have to accept Christ as Savior. You have to believe in Christ as Savior. Well, you see, I can't even use that terminology. I'll use it. It's not biblical. You have to receive Christ as Savior and receive Him as Lord. You have to accept Him as Savior and accept Him as Lord. And they're separating those things. We're receiving the Savior. The way to define it is faith is a response to promise. What's faith? Faith is to believe that God will do for me what He promises to do. If I believe in Jesus Christ, I am trusting Jesus Christ to do for me what Jesus Christ promises to do. That's how I will always approach it trying to evangelize someone. Let's see what Jesus Christ promises to do. Now, you trust in Him, the living Christ, to do for you what He promises to do. So, what has happened, Randall, is in this struggle, you see, the struggle is down the road. What people are really trying to say when they say you must receive Christ as Savior and Lord. What they're really trying to say is this issue is, must there be fruits down the road? You see, they are defending something that's very true. If a person is a Christian, there will be progress in fruits, not perfectionism. You see, they're trying to insist on that, which is correct. But when they say it, you must receive Him as Savior and you must receive Him as Lord, it gives the gainsayers, it does give some validity to their criticism that we don't sound like we're preaching grace and the full and free offer of the gospel. It does open us up to that criticism. We just need to move back one more step and say, no, wait a minute. We're not only preaching the free offer of the gospel, we're preaching a full offer of the gospel. We're a full gospel church, okay? Now, you didn't realize that, did you? That's what we're saying. Somebody else picked up that name, but we're a full gospel church. Meaning, now look at the fullness of this promise in Christ. So, okay. Wayne? When people say they accept Jesus as Savior, but they don't accept Him as Lord, what is it that they are saying they're not accepting? Is that what you're saying? Well, I believe what they're trying to say is the person who comes to Christ and believes in Him does not have to agree to obey Him. Okay? That's what they're saying. That I can come to Christ for forgiveness, but I'm not coming with a heart that says, I need to bow down and obey Him. Okay? Now, you see, I would say there's so many misrepresentations here. I believe that's what they're saying. Again, let's just stop for a minute. Let's just back up and define the promise. We saw it this morning. You shall know the truth and what? The truth shall set you free. There it is, right? There it is again. You know, right there's that other aspect of the promise. Not only are you going to be forgiven, but you're going to be set free. And Jesus said what? If the Son shall make you free, what? You shall be free indeed. That's part of the promise. So, you define the promise. If faith is sincere, it says, I want Jesus to save me. And what does that mean? I want Him to forgive me so I can face God, and I want Him to wash and cleanse me and put me on the right path. I want Him to save me from the guilt and the dominion of sin. So you see, if a person is coming to Christ and asking Christ to do for him what Christ alone can do, of course he is acknowledging he wants his lordship. I mean, he wants to be saved. Thanks be to God, Paul said, that though you were the servants of sin, you obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart and you became slaves of righteousness. Not at a victorious Christian life conference, when they were united with Christ in Romans 6 and they were united to His death. That's the other problem. The death of Christ does much more than just forgive. Read Romans 6. Read Colossians 2. The death of Christ doesn't only procure forgiveness and justification. The death of Christ procures a mystical union with Christ. We're crucified with Him, and at first in our life, we suddenly feel the shackles falling off. Now, we're not perfect, but suddenly we do have a power to begin to obey the Lord and desire to obey the Lord. That's not just the work of the Holy Spirit, folks. That's the work of the cross, according to Romans 6 and that whole Pauline doctrine. So, All I'm saying is when oftentimes people are using these terms and expressions, we have to stop. We have to back up to the very fundamental stuff. What is the promise? And faith is the acceptance of that promise. Christ to do that for me. Sue?
Well, one of the things...
I don't know what that means. You know, the best I can say is they're not thinking theologically as you've just expressed. They're just thinking, the vending machine illustration is the best thing I can think. Their idea of how God deals with us is God presents Himself as this vending machine with 7 or 8 products in it, and we can choose which ones of those we want. You know, He becomes our Savior, and we choose, you know, which ones we want. And I don't know what else to say, but the Scripture just doesn't represent it that way.
Well, maybe more basic than that. Maybe it's to justify the life that is lived by people that
profess. Well, okay, now we're moving to the motive. Why are people arguing so much over this? I tend to agree because the church is filled with empty professors. And that cannot, they bear no fruit. And we either have to reinterpret all these passages in the New Testament, or we have to say those people aren't in union with Jesus Christ as Savior. Those people aren't in the flock that the great shepherd shepherds. Those people are not in the family that the Father lovingly disciplines. I agree. I agree to accept the interpretation I have given. The ramifications of it are just absolutely massive for much of evangelicalism. It's very massive. But no works here, just a different set of definitions. And I'm fully aware that is associated with this, and how can you believe without repenting? If we were on the subject of repentance, you know, here again, we have to be careful, and I believe in those who have opposed this error, I believe some of their definitions of repentance are a little bit lacking. You have to be careful how you define repentance, because repentance is not a work, okay? But let me say this: the demand for repentance is very clear throughout the New Testament for Jews and Gentiles. You know, Acts. If you want a proof text, there in Acts chapter 17, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. All right. I mean, that's pretty. If you want a proof text, all men everywhere. Okay, it doesn't get any broader than that. So this issue of repentance has to be dealt with. But I've already laid the whole ground for that. I've just defined saving faith as believing in Jesus Christ to do for me what He promises to do, and I've just defined salvation as not only forgiving us, but turning us to the ways of righteousness. So guess what I'm doing when I'm believing in Jesus Christ to do for me what He promises to do? I'm repenting. I'm repenting. I'm turning from sin. How am I turning from sin? By believing in the Savior from sin. Come on, what does He do? What does Jesus do when I believe in Him? He turns me from sin. He pours out the new covenant promise we looked at a few weeks ago. He pours out His Holy Spirit upon me. He caused me to be born again. He gives me a new heart. You see, He puts a new seed within me. All of those, and I'm crucified with Him that my body of sin may be delivered from slavery. When I'm believing in Christ to do for me what He promises to do, I'm repenting. I'm turning from sin. That's the only way. There's no other way to turn from sin but by believing in the Savior from it. That's how I explain repentance. We don't turn from sin. Christ turns us from it. Right. We're not perfectionists, but that's correct. We could go to many passages. Romans chapter 6. Just go to Romans chapter 6. You know, and Paul has just expounded the wonderful doctrine of justification apart from works of the law, that God forgives us and declares us righteous as if having never sinned, past, present, and future, okay? We're justified forever. And the objector says, you know, well, Paul said we're sin, verse 21, so that as, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Okay? And then chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay? Someone's going to come along and say, well, look, Paul, if you're going to tell people they're forgiven, past, present, and the future, that's just going to make them sin all the more. You know? Paul says, I'm paraphrasing, of course. Wait a minute. The animal and the cat. Some of you don't know that illustration. Bear with me. A lot of you do. Paul is saying salvation is more than justification. Okay? Thus we have Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I love this. The answer, of course, is what's the answer expects? Well, no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Here's the next question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's the next question. What does that have to do with justification? Doesn't have anything to do with justification. But it just so happens, everybody who has been justified, something else has happened to them. They've died to sin. And Paul's going to explain that, of course, in the following verses. Or do you not know? You know, you people, don't you know that you who would give this objection, don't you know there's more to salvation than justification? Don't you know that there's more to the work of the cross than what I've been explaining in these early chapters? Or do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. Don't you know that? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Walking in newness of life is the opposite of what? Continuing in sin that grace may abound. And He further expounds that. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, here's a further explanation, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. We're not talking about justification. Look it. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's the answer. We can't continue in sin that grace may abound because we've died to it. Not perfectionism, but we're no longer enslaved to it. Okay? Now that's good news for anyone who is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, folks, you're not just grieving about, I may go to hell. You begin to realize the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, and you begin to see the filth and the ugliness of yourself and what we are as human beings in this matter of sin. And anybody who is truly convicted of sin, this is great news. This is great news. Christ makes people new. Jesus saves. Jesus saves! You know, I mean, He really does. And some days we don't feel like that. But we go back. And there's promise and hope. Not only for being forgiven, but for being made new men and women. And no longer being the slaves and the servants of sin. Full passage. We love Him because He first loved us. There's a phrase we use for that passage. I'm supposed to repeat the question. 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, 14 through 15. Don has read this passage about. We're talking about the experience of being converted. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And Paul here is talking about his own motivation, and that it's the Christ's love for him compelled and constrained him to live for Christ. And we have a phrase, we call this gospel motive, to distinguish it from a legal or law motive. Call it gospel motive. In other words, when I realize that God loves me, and when I realize that God has forgiven me, then I begin to love Him. And if I begin to love Him, I begin to obey Him. The parable that the Lord gave to the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, and the woman who wept at Jesus' feet and washed His feet with her tears. Remember that parable? It wasn't a parable, the interaction. Simon the Pharisee said, "Boy, if Jesus knew this man's not a prophet, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this is that's touching him, you know, that she is a sinner." And Jesus goes, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He says, "Say it, teacher." He goes, "You see this woman? No, I came into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss and so forth, but she's washed my feet. She's kissed my feet." She goes, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much." And then he gave him the parable, you know, the debtor that owed 50 denarii and the other one who owed 500, you know, and he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, Simon, do you think will love him more? "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave 500. And then Jesus said, "Yeah, to he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much." And that's how it works. We could approach this whole thing differently. We could approach this whole thing from the doctrine of forgiveness. The Scripture teaches you really know that you're forgiven. And that's where forgiveness first, I always say that. You really understand what it means to be forgiven, and you know that God has forgiven you. You'll love Him. You can't but love Him. And as you love Him, your life will transform. I haven't brought that up in these messages, but that's how it works. And that's why we can't soft pedal the doctrine of sin. The church today doesn't understand the love of God. Very, very little. Okay? He who's forgiven little loves little. That's the attitude of the church today. God is no longer awesomely holy beyond our wildest comprehension. We are no longer filthy and depraved and ugly beyond our wildest comprehension. You see? But when we realize that,
Then we learn what unconditional love means. Then we learn what unconditional love means. And then we're humbled. And don't think that people want to be loved unconditionally. No, it's a humbling thing to be loved unconditionally. We naturally want to be loved because of something in us. And I'll take on any psychologist any day on that issue. We want to be loved because something in us. And that's why self-image is so important in the secularist mind. I must find some reason in myself to be loved. And I know it's hard, and I know we all experience that. I know. I experience all the traits of low self-esteem in my life. I do. They're right. I experience all that stuff at various times. But the answer is not the secularist answer to that. I experience all that stuff. Unconditional love. I'm getting off the subject. Gospel motive. Don, amen. We love Him because He loved us. He was forgiven little, loves little. He was forgiven much, loves much. Okay, other questions, Liz? Keep working with them. Okay, you know, see, now we're transitioning in a whole another set of issues that we haven't addressed on Sunday morning. I'm not intending to. Don asked some questions this morning about that. Well, you know, how do we judge? What we judge our own works. The first thing we need to do is we need to judge ourselves, okay, as individuals and as a church. Okay, that's the first thing that's very important. But, 70 times 7. If that brother comes to you and says, I repent, forgive me, you forgive him. Okay, and you keep encouraging him, and you keep working with them. Okay, that's what you do. You see, but we're dealing with a whole different class of people from that nowadays, man. You get into counseling ministry, you'll find the type of people. We're dealing with people that say, it's not wrong. Or, I'm going to go ahead and keep doing it because I know God's forgiven me. I mean... You know, I'm gonna go ahead and do it because I know that you know God's forgiven me. You see, we're dealing in that category. The Bible says we've turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and we've got a lot of people in high places that are giving people theological reasons to justify that. And so no, Romans 7 describes the believer, you know, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But the type of people we're talking about, they're not there in Romans 7. They're not agonizing. They're not calling themselves wretched men. Okay, let's look at James' statements. Yeah, we're gonna look at that statement about what people profess. But you need to counter that statement with James that if any of us does not offend in what? We are a perfect man. So balance the statement that, you know, if he who doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. Balance that with, you know, in many things we all offend. If we don't offend in what we say, we're a perfect man. Okay? So, I'm not saying that the person, you know, you're dealing with is a believer or not. It's not our task to say who's saved and who isn't. Now, a church has to, at some point, the Corinthian situation was to the point where Paul said, look, you have to judge that person and put him out of the church. Okay? But that, you know, that is a last resort. And no perfectionism, but that's difficult. 70 times 7.
Which is
But, you know, Christ ultimately, He is the judge of the church. And not simple. There's not a simple answer when we get dealing on a personal level. It's not simple. But we must have compassion. Other questions? Mike? Okay, the question is, are you referring to, you know, we've talked about two groups. The question was, where did this heresy or errors, when did they begin to originate? And, you know, we've been talking about two groups. We've been talking about the lose your salvation group, right? We've been talking about one segment of the church says, see, they would agree, one segment of that church would agree with a lot of what we're saying. Absolutely, those people aren't saved. They lost it. But they would say they lost it, okay? That's what one segment of the church would say. And they wouldn't have any trouble with the passages that I went over this morning. That's right, those people aren't Christians. You don't accept their profession. They've lost it. That's the lose your salvation group. Some of you here are from that side of the house. And so you don't understand some of this stuff we're dealing with on the other side of the house, the forever saved without fruit group. Okay, the forever saved without fruit is the other place. The question was, when and where did these things begin? It's been a slow progression. A lot of things have been tied into that. I'll use some theological terms here. You take a godly Arminian like the Wesleys, for instance. Okay? They were Arminian in their soteriology, their view of salvation, but they still believed in the necessity of a converted life. Okay? You know, they didn't believe you could lose your salvation either. Okay? I don't believe the Wesleys did. They didn't agree on the doctrines we would on election and so forth, but I don't believe the... Am I correct in that? That I don't believe John and Charles Wesley were in the lose your salvation camp. but they believed in a converted life. Well, that's correct. Even to perfectionism. John Wesley especially ended up over there in the camp of perfectionism. That's right. So where did it begin? I believe in some segments of the church, especially in the last century, it began with revivalism. By revivalism, I mean it began with reducing the conversion experience down to something that we can control. Okay? Men witnessed real revival. And they saw, you know, in real revival that people wouldn't, the church service would be over and they wouldn't go home. Okay? Or they saw in real revival the church service would be over and all these people would come up and want to talk and have, how can I be saved? My sins are so great, is it possible that I could be forgiven? They witnessed the real work of the Holy Spirit. And there were a lot of outward things associated with that work of the Holy Spirit. It was real revival. It looked like the day of Pentecost. You know? What must I do to be saved? You didn't need to trick them into being saved. They were crying out to be saved. And there was emotion. And so... But some men went to revivalism and they didn't understand. They didn't have the right theology of conversion and said, well, look, what we'll do is we'll promote this stuff externally. It seems that people come to the front of the building. Well, we'll ask them to come. We'll have an anxious seat. We'll have an inquiry room. We'll create these things. And if we create these things, presto, we'll have revival. We'll have the work of the Holy Spirit. and will tell people to do these things. Instead of telling them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll tell them, come forward. Okay? Go on the anxious seat. You see, we'll begin bringing them through what we see happens in a real revival. And, I'm oversimplifying it, when they do it, they must be saved. Now, I've shrunken a lot down into a little illustration, but I believe when that revivalism began and more the church began pronouncing conversions, in other words, if you do these things, I know you are saved. You're saved because you've done these outward things. And the church begins to function like a priest and begins to tell people who's forgiven and who isn't. And that's a big mistake. And let me clarify that. We're not holding people back from Christ. We preach what I said this morning, assurance of acceptance with God if you come by Jesus Christ. We tell every sinner, the vilest offender, the moment he believes, from Jesus a pardon receives. And we tell the vilest offender that over and over again. All right? We're no hyper-Calvinist in this church. We tell the vilest offender, we preach assurance of acceptance of God in and by Jesus Christ and your faith in Him plus nothing. And we assure every person they will be accepted at the throne of grace. You go, you believe in Him, you call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. That's very different from you coming up to the front of a building and I say, now you are saved. Am I better than Jesus? Is there no parable of the soils in my ministry? Huh? Is the parable of the soils don't apply to your ministry? You go out and you sow the seed and you preach the word and you have all these different kind of responses? And only one is the real response? You see what I'm saying? Of course the parable of the soils applies to all of our ministries. Who do we think we are? We're not going to know. By their fruits you shall know them. Time will tell. So how can I create a mechanism that counts them up and says who's saved or who's a stony ground hearer? I can't do that. See? I mean, we're way off track. I mean, these are not small things. That was a good question, whoever asked it. Mike. So I believe the more we got into all of this, we have this problem, you see. What now? I've got a bunch of stony ground hearers. In time of difficulty, persecution because of the word arises, and they immediately fall away. Now what do I do? Well, three answers to that question. One group says, oh, they lost their salvation. Right? Another group says, oh, they're still saved. All those warnings of Jesus, don't worry about those folks. Don't worry about all those warnings. He's not talking to you. You're going to face Him on the day of judgment. You know, I mean, He's going to be on that great white throne, and those are the things He said, but don't worry about those warnings. You're still saved. That's biblical answer, they were never saved. They never really believed in Him to save them. Now, the proof of that, of course, is back to the basic issues. What is salvation? What has God promised to do? And that's why I said a few weeks ago, you can throw proof texts back and forth, and those two camps are throwing proof texts back and forth all the time, but the way to go about this is that three-step. God always does what He promises to do. Okay? God's promises are certain to every believer in Christ. Endurance is part of the promise. That's the way to go about it. And that's what I tried to do in those two messages when we dealt with once saved, always saved. God always does what He promises to do. All of His promises are certain for the person in Christ. Those promises include endurance. What does that grammatical construction in Christ mean? Okay? Well, you know, we can use, you know, in the sphere of. The best way to understand what that means is just read all the places where it's used. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ. And it has eternal implications, right? Chosen what? In Him, before the foundation of the world. Salvation is in Christ. We are in Him. What I believe Paul is emphasizing is the doctrine we call union with Christ. Substitution. Federal headship. Let's use those. As in Adam, what? As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, all are made alive. This idea of the most intimate connection, that whatever happens and is true of the head happens to and is true of the body. Okay? If Adam sinned, we are all in Adam, we all sinned. People hate the doctrine of Romans 5, but we all sinned in Adam. In Christ, Christ obeyed the law, we're in Christ, guess what? We all have obeyed the law in Christ. Okay? Those are the concepts of the theology of Paul within Christ. We are justified in Him. Okay? Whatever He experiences, we experience. If Christ is crucified, guess what? We are crucified. If He's risen in newness of life, we are in Christ, we're risen in newness of life. He is our substitute. He has joined Himself to us in order to redeem us. And that doctrine, by the way, even goes into the Old Testament with some of the ideas of Israel. But on that, I'm sorry, I even brought that up. Okay. I'm using that as a description of a believer, of a true believer. All true believers are in Christ. That's the point I'm making. If a person has truly believed in Christ, they are in Christ. That's what I'm saying. There's not the possibility to have someone who's a Christian, a believer, and not also be in Christ. So if anyone claims to be a believer, then all those statements about what it means to be in Christ and the result of that must be true of him. That's what I'm saying. You bet. And you see, there's a lot more passages that the forever saved without fruit, they've never even dreamed of, the passages that they have not yet dealt with, that show that they're on the wrong track. Every passage that talks about the results of being in Christ, they have to evacuate it of the efficacy of that phrase. And that's what makes my blood boil. All right? They have to undermine the efficacy of all the works of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? The glory of God is at stake. They have to undermine the efficacy of all those blessed redemptive concepts in order to justify the empty profession. And I say that graciously. But that is what's going on. And Jesus is a joke in that kind of system. Okay, Richard? The difficulties of translators, some of those nice little Greek prepositions, and even the Greek preposition en, it's probably en or ice there, probably en, can be translated either way. And translators have to work through the context and the cases and all of that to decide which way to translate that preposition. So
that seems profound in the sense that she is God correct.
Yeah. Now, fortunately, though, yeah, you're right. Whether we translate in or by in certain texts is significant in the meaning of that particular text. Fortunately, and this is not a cop-out, in these major doctrines, none of the things we're talking about here are dependent upon a single text. We're not talking about something dependent on a single text. But I wish I could live in the Greek culture and absorb all of the people using N in all these contexts and just know exactly what it meant in that context. And we're not able to. Let's see, Don. Question was, can I give you any insight into the word disciple and discipleship as used in the New Testament? Yes, I could. Our time is running pretty short here, but I know where you're going with that. There was a great book, a very popular book published probably 20, 25 years ago, and it was this title. Do you know, somebody know the title of the book? The title was Disciples Are Made, Not Born. All right? Disciples are made, not born. And the whole premise of this book was this. Many are Christians, but few are disciples. That's what it even says in the back of the book. And the book sets down this premise. We have all these Christians out here, but they're not disciples. They're not disciples of Christ. But they're believers, and they're in Christ, but they're not disciples. And I don't agree. The Great Commission didn't say, go and make believers, did it? It said, go and make disciples. Disciples of whom? Right, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And the term disciple is a relationship term. It's a term that's describing the relationship between Jesus and the believer. And I taught a whole series on this some years ago about the New Testament usage of the term disciple to prove this very issue that believer, disciple, one and the same. I'm not proving it in what I've just said, but sometime maybe we could do that. Okay, one more question. Sue. You can't have salvation. See, salvation is something that Christ does to us. All right? you know what I mean? He's the Savior. We're the ill and the sick. We're the patient on the table. All right? We're the dying patient on the table. He's the great physician. Says, you know, I'm going to come and I'm going to heal this guy. Right? Well, I mean, I'm going to resurrect him and heal him, but you see what I'm saying? We are so man-centered. And these people say they're talking about grace? I don't think so. The grace of the Bible is the grace. I'm stretched out in the morgue on the table, all right? I'm shot full of holes, you know, I'm splintered from head to toe, and I'm not breathing any longer, all right? And grace comes and saves me. The Savior comes and saves. And so, it's what does He do as a Savior? You see, that's where I would always bring the argument. I say, it's not about you. What does Jesus do? That's where I would always go. And I would even avoid some of these other issues. What does He promise to do? What does He do? You see, and I would seek to lead people. You talk about logical absurdity. I would seek to try to lead them to this position. They would have to recognize this. That what they are saying is, either the Lord is unable to do it, or He's unwilling. That they would stand up and say that. Now, some of them who are going off to process theology, they're willing to stand up and say that. You know, they've gone from non-lordship. They're willing to say, yeah, God figures it out as He goes and doesn't always work. They're willing to say that. I can't worship that kind of a God. I can't trust in that kind of a God either, by the way. Can you imagine? How can you trust in a God who is unable or unwilling? So they have to say, Jesus is either unable or unwilling. Now, they'll say one other, maybe when they're pushed to that corner, they'll say one other thing. They'll try to say, oh, it's unethical to violate your human will. See? You see, they'll suddenly blast completely out of the Bible, and they'll go to the Enlightenment, and they'll begin thinking, you know, like an Enlightenment American, okay, that the God and most important everything is free will, and they'll say, well, no, He's not unable or unwilling. It's just there's something unethical if the shepherd has to break one of the legs of the sheep to keep it in the fold so the wolves don't get it. And this shepherd, he won't break that sheep's leg. Let the wolves eat him alive. I won't do it. I won't protect that sheep. See, that's where I would try to show people they have to go. They have to say what they think about Jesus Christ. And that's where it does get real ugly, because we have to help those people see what they really think about Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see what I'm saying? And now a lot of people haven't thought it through enough, okay? And a lot of people, they don't unconsciously realize what they're saying. You see, and what they're doing. A lot of people are misled in this, and they are our brothers and sisters, and of course they are. You know, and my wife and I would say, you know, there was a time when, you know, we drank in the carnal Christian theory and tried to deal with people that way, and there were two classes of people in that group. All of us believed it, okay? And if there were no fruits from the work of our evangelism, well, they just must be carnal Christians, okay? We all believed it. But there were two categories of people. There were those who believed the carnal Christian theory and, oh good, you know, that was their escape. They could keep living in fornication, drunkard, whatever. But then there were those others who said they believed the carnal Christian theory, but, oh, I don't want to be. I don't want to be one of those. Yeah, I don't want to be in that third group. They believed it. They were taught it. They taught it to others, but personally, I don't want to be there. They were the Christians. They were real. Sure they were. You know? All right, our time is... Randall's just bearing to say something, probably, or ask a question. Go ahead, Randall. The question was, how does this affect us here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church? And what is the ramification of how we should live our lives? That's a big question. And... it's a good emphasis, because those of you who have been with us regularly, you know that we don't, as elders, we're seldom polemic. Okay, I've been here now 4 years, and I can hardly think of another time when we've been as polemic as we have been the last 5 or 6 weeks. We're seldom polemic, but it is the responsibility of elders to refute those who contradict, and there are times where we have to do that. But I know that many members of our congregation that are here have come from all those different backgrounds, and we're getting this sorted out for the first time. Okay? But in our personal life, the way we got here is we were studying 1 Peter, weren't we? And we had to say, you know, this is real serious stuff about persecution for righteousness' sake. Don't be surprised when it comes, but you better be prepared. Okay? And we were in that whole context. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? And we look at those statements in Peter, and that perseverance is necessary. So I think the first way that it affects us is we must endure to the end. All those warnings in Scripture are there to enable our perseverance. We take those seriously. And I use that joke, you know, but it makes a point. You know, David, you know, he was getting saved all the time. You know, he wasn't losing his salvation, but God was saving him daily. And when we see the necessity for endurance to the end, oh Lord, save me today. You know, and as we studied the idea of salvation, past aspects complete. And by faith, we looked at that. That which is born again, what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. You know? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ every day. That's the new concept of faith. Not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ back then. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, tomorrow, and the week after. And whatever situation you're in, you know, if you're in the middle of Romans 7 and you're flat on your back, oh, wretched man that I am, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, that's some of the applications. But we also need to be gracious in helping our brothers and sisters and faithful. There's implications as a church body. There's implications about church discipline. You know, churches have to deal with this doctrine. So that's a very brief answer. But we have not gotten into, it's not fair I say we're going to have done it, I do all the talking. We have not gotten into the experiential aspects of this. I don't know, maybe some experiential aspects, but during these messages, I've not really emphasized much of the experiential aspects of this, you know. And what Randall's striking on is there's a whole experiential dimension to this. How does this relate to assurance of salvation? You know, does this doctrine say we can't have any assurance? Well, absolutely not. We must have assurance of salvation. We have hope. Peter doesn't deny hope. Born again to a living hope, okay? So there's many experiential aspects. Okay, I'm done. Thanks for your questions, and we'll be done on this subject pretty soon. So Greg, would you lead us in prayer as we finish tonight?
Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity.